Well, good evening, you guys. Good to see you. So Rick probably warned you that we were going to be dealing with apologetics, right? So let's just get right to it.
I apologize. I'm so sorry.
Okay, that has nothing whatsoever to do with apologetics. I just wanted to be clear. As a matter of fact, we're going to have a little fun tonight, just for the heck of it. Why not, you know? Of course, I need some audience participation here. Why are you here tonight? You say, because your wife makes you come, Russ? I love an honest man. You know, I really do. Have fun with it. Give me some ideas. Why are we here tonight? Oh, come on. No serious takers. Date night with God. I like it. What are we looking to accomplish by coming here tonight? Refreshment, that's a good one. Be changed into Christ, grow spiritually. Just for fun, how is that accomplished exactly? Participation, the work of the Spirit, boy, can't go wrong there. Gathering, those are all good descriptions. I mean, gosh, I can think of this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, how is this actually done? How does this actually happen inside of us? I mean, we come and we kind of take it for granted. Okay, Spirit's going to be with us. You know, we're going to study the Word and we're going to have fun together in fellowship and praise. But what is actually really going on that accomplishes this? I'm just going to take us back to Romans 12. You guys have read it and heard it 1,000 times. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, that's great. But I still don't get it. Be transformed. This in the Greek is an imperative. You guys know that means a command. Be transformed! You knew it was coming. I mean, you know, gosh. Be transformed. But here's the problem. It's in a passive verb form, which means I command you to stand there and be transformed. You don't do anything. Yeah, but how do you help? How do we participate? Well, we do, but I'd really like to do more than that. I don't know. It just, with all the commands that the Lord gives in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, you'd think there was something a little more active we could do. But here it clearly states that the big thing we can do is just sit there and let this happen to you, which, as Americans in the 21st century, doesn't sit well with us. It gives us a nervous tick. So how can we really make this happen? How can we better fulfill our role, our job, and our spiritual service of worship to God? How can we make this mechanism work? And more importantly, do we actually want to? I don't. I'm tired. I work 2 jobs, and I go to school. I barely get home with enough energy to kiss Isla and grapple for the remote. Honestly, I don't want another spiritual challenge. I'm embarrassed to tell you guys that, but that is God's honest truth. I listen to the challenges, or I'll go to some exciting, inspirational meeting, and you know the preacher is pounding away on the pulpit and says, you've got to grapple with your discipleship and the spiritual form of worship and your sacrifice, your whole body. And I'm thinking, oh, please, God, no. Just let me go home and watch TV. It's really hard to meet what we feel are God's expectations when we're so tired. And this world tires us out. You guys, it does. I mean, I can see you're tired. I'm tired. I mean, the economy is pooped out. We're exhausted. And how the heck are we actually supposed to make this thing happen? I mean, even when I sit there passively, it still doesn't really feel like it's happening. What is going on here? Well, the real problem, I know he's right. I really do want to change. I know that's what I really want in my heart. I'm exhausted and I whine and I cry, but I know if I really had this, what we're talking about, I'd be bouncing off the walls. You couldn't stop me. So there's this gap between what I know I want and what I feel like I can do. This is the problem I want to address tonight. It's the problem I want to address for the next 6 weeks. We're stuck with the reality of this gap here. We want to do what God wants, and yet we're just a bunch of beat-up protoplasmic slugs. We really are. We're exhausted. It's success just to get home and lay down at night and not be foreclosed, you know, not be kicked out of your house. I want to think like Jesus. And even more than that, I want that knowledge to translate into action. I want to do like Jesus. And I don't mean legalism. I don't mean look churchy, like I'm going to make a good Baptist, right? You guys know better. I don't care about churchy. I want to do like Jesus. I mean, I really want to be what God made me to be. And I want you guys to be what God made you to be. Gosh, we'd be so happy. I know this is going to work. When we're in heaven, this is going to be okay. That could be years from now. I really would like to do this now. And I'll tell you, it has been a challenge for 30 years in knowing Christ. How the heck do I put shoes on this and make it walk on the street where I live every day? Which brings us to our study, strangely enough. We're going to look for the next 6 weeks. Rick talked about apologetics, and I always thought, oh, that's going to bore him to tears, Rick. That's a terrible title. I'm kind of calling this the Transformation Series. It's really the same thing. It's what does it take to stop being a Christian as a hobby? What does it take to become a Christian who's professional? You ever seen the difference between a professional carpenter and a hobby carpenter? You know, the hobby carpenter, his stool wobbles on three legs and he keeps sanding it down until it's not really a stool anymore. And a professional carpenter can whip out this beautiful set of cabinets in about an afternoon. I mean, it's incredible. It doesn't matter if it's a seamstress could do it, a mechanic can do it. Any skilled, highly skilled person, I would love for us to be professional Christians in the best sense of the word, to be Renaissance artists in our discipleship. Wow, that would be exciting. You'd change people's lives wherever you went. You couldn't help it. People, they just would stop talking after you went by. They'd just be thinking, wow, who was that? Did you hear what they said? Just like Jesus did. Gosh, that would be cool. And he says we can do it. He says we can do this. I'm hoping to make you uncomfortable a little bit tonight. I hope I make you so uncomfortable in the weeks to come that it actually changes your life. That would just tickle me to death. I don't know whether I will or not, but that's going to be my plan. I'm not going to yell at you. That never worked for me. Does it work for you? I'm good for about 3 minutes of that, and then I change the channel. It always reminds me of my first wife. Don't yell at me, you know. Just talk to me. You know, I'm a reasonable human being. I'll listen. I want to do this. If you give me a way that makes sense, I'll do it. I just need help. I just need to have it narrowed down and clarified. Well, one of the things that we are going to talk about and land on again and again and again throughout this 6 weeks is love. L-O-V-E. Our idea of love is not a very good one. We mostly get it from our culture, and it sucks. I mean that in as brutal a way as I can possibly say it. Our idea of love stinks. We do not know what Jesus means by that. We don't. And yet, every time he summarizes the law and the prophets, every time he squeezes the entire word of God into one sentence, what does he say? He says, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and prophets. He says it, my gosh, I got it here in Matt 7:12, Matt 22:37 to 40, Mark 12:29 to 31, Luke 10:27 to 28, says it again and again and again. These are the greatest commandments. Upon these commandments hang the whole law. Everything, all of it, the whole thing in two commandments, two sentences. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Well, obviously we're not doing that because we need the expanded version. So obviously there's a problem here. You know, Paul does the same thing. Romans 13, verses 8 and 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Yeah, I could go on and on. John says the same thing. Peter says the same thing. I think James has even got a couple of verses in there. Here's an interesting thing. On the last night of his life, the night he knows he's going to be crucified the very next morning, what Jesus is really concerned about, telling his guys in the upper room discourse, is in John 13 through 15. This is what he tells them. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. This from a man who is about to give his life and be nailed to a cross. This is not wimpy love, guys. I want you guys to love each other the way I love you, that you also love one another, for by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, John 15, I mean, we could almost do the whole, you know what? Wait a minute. This is not choreographed, but I'm going to do it anyway. There are about eight verses here, nine verses. I'm in John 15. Just listen to what he says. This is Jesus talking to his fellows the last night. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master's doing. I call you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. There's not a word about theology in there. There's not a word about how to organize the deacons and the elders after he's gone. There's not a word about the role of women in ministry. There's not even a word about taking the gospel and going to all the nations. What is the one burning, white-hot thing in Jesus' brain before he's crucified? He wants us to love one another. Gosh, you guys, this is not precious moments. This is something really, really important, and we don't get it. I mean, I counsel Christians all the time, and I love them, but I can see the way husbands and wives fight with each other, the way neighbors treat each other, and this is Christians. I couldn't even stand to be with the non-Christians as they do this. I couldn't be a lawyer or a cop to save my life. It'd be too depressing. But I see Christians who are willing to pull the rug out from under the love they have for one another. If you vote for the wrong guy, you know, I can't love you. If you build your fence 6 inches on my property, I can't love a guy that'd do a thing like that. You know, you watch what kind of TV? Oh man, our love is wimpy. Wow. We should be embarrassed. Really, if we were standing here and Jesus were standing right next to us, listening to some of our conversations with our loved ones, I think we'd be embarrassed. I think we'd want to change gears real fast if we really understood what he was asking. The problem with definitions, and this is largely, I'm not letting us off the hook, but one of the problems is our culture has hijacked this word. Our culture, when it says love, it means sex, or it means some wimpy thing like precious moments. It never means real love. Real love, when it does pop up, a Marine that throws himself on a grenade to save his buddies, that's real love. But our culture can't call it that. It will call it bravery, courage, heroism, will even award a medal. But love has become to us this wimpy little word without power. And man, that's wrong. That is dead wrong. They're stealing a lot of our words, you may have noticed. I mean, I remember when as a kid, wicked used to meant really cool, and then it went back to meaning bad. Now I think it means really cool again, does it? Are we on the backswing? Gay, there's another good word that's been stolen. I could think of 100, but not love. That belongs to us. We really need to get that one back. Our culture is very uncomfortable with the idea of real love. Our culture doesn't know what to do with that. If it's not about sex and it's not about simple affection, our culture just doesn't know quite what to do. So here's the problem. The ancient Greek culture had the same problem. They were just as uncomfortable as our culture is. They had a word, eros, for sex, and there was plenty of that in Greece. Good Lord. And when they meant affection, they had another word called philos. And that was, oh gosh, I really philos my chips and dip. I really philos watching water skiing on TV. That's not quite what we're talking about. So here is Paul trying to speak about God's love, and he's got eros and he's got philos. What he does is he goes back to the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament that was translated into Greek, and he finds this word that nobody uses called agape, and it's related to God's covenant love, his chesed in Hebrew. And he says, you know, nobody's using this word, and the only place I can find it's in the Bible. It might be in a couple old Greek pieces of literature, but you know what? I'm going to take this word back. This is our word. I'm going to use agape when I wanted to talk about love. Not love. I mean love with the hair and the bark on. Love that will wade into trouble and save you. Love that will go into a burning house and drag your children out. Real love will take your breath away. Real love will astound you. And our experience of it is so anemic in this culture. You're lucky if you get a taste of it once in a while. Well, Paul's solution when he's writing to the Corinthians, that's who we'll be looking at tonight, is to use this word agape as he's trying to explain to them, you guys, this eros philos thing, you need to get out of that. You need to understand how important real love is. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, little context, the Corinthian church, it's maybe 4 years old. Paul's the guy that founded it. It's on that little isthmus south of Athens, north of Sparta. Basically, this little church is snuggled in down in the strip down there in Sailor Town, right between the strip joint and the peep show. And you, I'm not kidding. This is right down in Sailor Town. This is a hardcore place to have a church. And they are preoccupied with the challenges of young faith, carnal methods, sinful distractions, misunderstandings about theological issues, abuses. You know, people have this really great idea that the early church was such a, the early church. It's just like us. They have the same problems we have. It's just like us. As a matter of fact, they didn't have nearly as many things figured out as we've got. These guys are so focused on the trees of being a church and being Christians that they've completely missed the forest. And that's what Paul addresses here. He's the founding pastor. He's actually across the Aegean Sea on the other side in Ephesus. And he's writing this as the founding pastor. He's worried about him. So he's addressing the issues, and he talks about sexual immorality and how to take the communion and women in the church and disturbances and the use of spiritual gifts. But he finally gets tired of listing all these individual issues, and he says, okay, guys, let me bottom line you. The end of chapter 12, he says, the last verse, he says, let me show you an even more excellent way of doing church. And I'm going to read through this once just so you get the flow. He says, listen to this, guys. This is the most excellent way of being Christians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Doesn't envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for words of knowledge, they too will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is actually, this chapter has about four sections to it. The first section, I'll just read through, verses 1 and 3, Paul uses these three verses to establish the reality that without love, everything else in his life and ours, everything he says, everything he does, everything he values is without meaning. Everything. Without love, it's worthless. Utterly and truly worthless. In philosophy, we call this a sine qua non. I know, we made you learn Greek and Hebrew, and now we're going to go for Latin. Gosh, you guys. This is a worthy thing to know. A sine qua non is the essential thing without which it's not that. Just for fun, what is the sine qua non of a library? Books. Take the books out, what do you got? A building. It's not a library. What's the sine qua non of the NFL? Football. If there's no pigskin, there's no NFL. Or else maybe I should say player unions. Never mind. No, we won't go there. Without the sine qua non, whatever it is you're referring to becomes a joke. It's a shell. It's a hollow shell. Quite frankly, Paul means for us to understand that love is the sine qua non of our faith in Christ. Without it, our faith is a joke. Now that's, I hope you're uncomfortable, I'm uncomfortable. That makes me uncomfortable to even think that I don't have enough love to take my faith seriously at times. There are times when I kind of get on board, I sort of remember. But this is, without love, we're in trouble. Boy, I wish we would really embrace that. Let's see, just for fun, we'll run through here a little bit. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become a noisy gong, means a bronze instrument, or a clanging cymbal. That word means like a wailing war cry. The word for cymbal is actually kumbalan. We get a great campfire song from that. Kumbalan, my Lord. Gosh, you guys are asleep, I can tell. I'm lying. You know, actually, in using these words, Paul would create a very interesting picture in the minds of the Corinthians. What they would picture, just like we would picture a Salvation Army band on the corner, they would picture a worship band in a pagan temple, because that's who used these. And he says, without love, I might as well just be a pagan worship band. That's all the good I'm doing God and his kingdom. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, you remember Jesus and faith like a mustard seed back in Matt 17? But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I own, I deliver up my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. You know, what he's doing, this pretty much includes every churchy activity you ever thought of or participated in. If I go on missions but have not love, I'm nothing. If I hand out tracts and go door to door but have not love, it's nothing. If I go down and share my testimony with the Medford Gospel Mission and paint the church and do any manner of volunteer work, I am nothing. That's what he's saying. This is a hard saying, you guys. Paul is saying that without love, we're not even actually capable of spreading the gospel. We can hand out tracts, but we could just put those in the coffee table, to be honest. If you're pretending to spread the gospel without love, it's as if you weren't really there. The message you're bringing does not contain love. It's kind of depressing, actually. It should make you uncomfortable. Like I say, it makes me uncomfortable. Without this love, our presence in the kingdom is without effect. Even if we're saved, it's still without effect in the world. Well, he does a different thing for the next three verses. He's established how important love is. It is the sine qua non. He really wants us to pay attention to that and remember it. You ain't got love, you ain't got nothing. You got nothing. And so he proceeds, you don't even know what love is, so listen to this. These next four verses, this is unique in Scripture. I asked Rick, he couldn't think of another place either, where there are 14 statements without explanation, without modification, without anything, just 14 bald statements. It's this is what it is, this is what it is, this is what it isn't, this is what it isn't. I can't think of another place in Scripture where anything is described with this much detail. But it's like Paul's looking at it like this, and then he looks at it like this, and he looks at it like this. This is how he's describing love, you guys. Love is patient, and that word means persevering, long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. It is the word used of God. He is slow. He has got a really long fuse. Love has a really long fuse. It's patient. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. Just thought I'd mention that. Love is kind, which means goodness, mildness, also a fruit of the Spirit. That Greek word of kindness, kresteumai, Paul's the only guy that uses that word. That's just very interesting to me. Nobody else uses that word in the whole Bible, just Paul. Another fruit of the Spirit. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. There's a great word. It actually means proud, puffed up. We get that word from the word for bellows. It means puffed up, literally. Well, that's not love. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not provoked. And this word calls up images of sharpening or striking. It's like nails on a chalkboard, you ever do that? Gosh, I wish I had a chalkboard right now. That would really drive home the illustration. Love can take that. It doesn't react violently to that kind of provocation. Love does not take into account, it doesn't consider, doesn't reckon, doesn't keep track of. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I'd give $1 million if the people that come in for marital counseling would just hang on to that one. That reminds me of a young couple I did not too long ago. They'd been on their honeymoon, and the groom had taken the wife out to Colorado or something. They'd gone out horseback riding, and they were both in the horses, and they're riding along, and the bride's, she wasn't a great rider, you know, so he's kind of being solicitous and careful of her. And her horse kind of stumbles on a stone, and the groom stops, and he gets off his mount, and he goes over, and he looks his bride's horse in the eye, and he says, that's one. And he gets back on his mount, and off he goes, and they're riding along. And you know, the horse kind of brushes a little bit too close to a branch and kind of, you know, whacks the bride's brow just a little bit. And it's not even bleeding, it's just a little red mark. And the groom gets off his horse, and he goes, and he looks in the horse's face, and he says, "That's two." He gets back on his horse and off he goes. And they go on riding a little bit farther down the trail. And all of a sudden, a little rabbit skips out. And the horse, the bride's horse, rears back and she falls off. And the groom jumps off his horse and he stomps over and he pulls out of his cavalry pistol. He says, "That's three!" Shoots the horse right between the eyes. And the bride is just, "Oh, you beast, how could you do that? It's a poor innocent horse." And the groom just looks over carefully and he says, "That's one." Love does not keep track of those things, okay? Love does not count one, two, three. Love will let you do it over and over again. Love isn't a doormat. It just simply will give you repeated opportunities to do well. You know what it is? Well, I'll just keep going because we're going to get to that. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. And that's an interesting word. It means to preserve, to protect. We actually get it from the word stego, which we also get the word toga from. It's a covering. Love covers. So love bears all things. Love believes all things. You know, you first read that and you think, well, is love gullible? Is love an idiot? And that's not what it means. It means, you remember where the Lord is talking about be as cunning as serpents, but as innocent as doves? That's what this means. It's not that love is gullible. Love is willing to believe that you're going to do it right this time. You know what? This is like your mom. Your mom has watched you be an idiot 100 times in a row, but the 101st time, she's going to say, "No, that's my child. They're going to do it right this time." Mom is choosing to believe that, even though she knows very well you could easily fall on your face and mess it up again. That's what love is doing. It gives you a clean slate each time. This is not enabling behavior. Love is not a sappy, enabling doormat, unless you think that describes Jesus as he's nailed to the cross and he asks God to forgive the men that are doing this to him. That's what love does. Says, "Lord, please don't hold this to their charge. Please forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing." That should take our breath away. That's good heavens. Love endures patiently all things. Love does not proceed from illusion. Love proceeds from the potential for good. And the strength of real love is something that is very difficult for us to comprehend. Well, after reading this whole long list of what love actually is and what it is not, Paul proceeds to the next section in which he really begins to bear down on the real contrast between the temporary nature of earthly things and love's permanence. There will be little need of prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge in eternity, because only that which is perfect and complete will remain. That's what he says. No, love never ends. Prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's all really that we have access to. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. I'm going to camp on this word perfect for just a moment. I always get to stimulate a few fist fights in my philosophy class with this word. Commentators used to tie this: when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Commentators used to say, what that means is when the Bible's complete and they've written all the epistles and the gospels, the gifts will pass away. And you know what? That's called secessionism. And I don't really think that's correct. I see the gifts in operation. Actually, I think there's a much easier, much less complicated solution. This word, teleios, is what it is. Teleios means completion, perfection. This is the word Jesus uses when he's talking to the rich young ruler, Matthew 19:21, the kid that says, "Oh, I've kept all those commandments. What else can I do, Lord?" And the Lord says, "Well, if you want to be complete, give away everything you own to the poor and come follow me." And he's not really excited to embrace that level of discipleship. And Jesus, that's where he says, you know, easier for the rich man to or easier for the camel to get through the eye of the needle. But the idea is a lot of people in the early church read this very verse. St. Anthony, the original desert father, heard this verse and did exactly that. Gave away everything he owned, moved out into the desert just to pray and meditate. Hundreds of thousands of men and women followed him right on out into the desert, gave away everything they owned, went out to pray. Is this what Jesus actually meant to happen? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, he gave it a green light. He truly did. He said, if this is what you'd like to do, you are more than welcome. You guys should know that monasticism, which is what really this the desert fathers and mothers really became, the monks and nuns of monasticism. And boy, it's a favorite point of mine to point out that monasticism actually did a really important job for the first 1,000 years in the church. If there were corruption, if there were bad theology, who do you think sniffed it out first? The monks and the nuns. I mean, they're just sitting in there praying and thinking and seeking what they can do to please God. They're the first ones that said, well, it's not right for the Pope to have 18 mansions and to keep his mistress in St. Peter's Cathedral. That's not right. They, for 1,000 years, they did a really good job. Then as the church and the monasteries got richer and more powerful and politically focused, things kind of went south. And remember, Martin Luther was actually pretty angry by the time of the 15th century because he felt monasticism kind of created a super disciple high road and a regular peasant disciple low road, when really we should all be really going along one road. For Martin Luther's observation, I can see why he got angry, but honestly, in looking at the Reformation, we Protestants don't have anything like this anymore, and I honestly wonder if we haven't thrown the baby out with the bathwater a little bit. You know, we have our retreats, and we go off, you know, women's retreats, men's retreats for a day and a half or even 2 days. But boy, you know, that honestly doesn't seem like enough time sometimes to really hear what God's trying to tell me. I don't know what the answer is. But I do know this. In our minds, we give, like we give, you know, the mountain man in the movie. It's okay for him to be off by himself, heroically wandering the mountains, never seeing another person. It's okay for Peggy Fleming, the Olympic skater, to spend 12 hours a day on the rink all by herself perfecting this skill. But if somebody tries to be a Christian disciple for more than about 20 minutes in the morning, they're a kook. You know, something's not right with that picture, guys. If we're giving the ice skater and the mountain man permission to do this, and we're not giving a prayer warrior to do this, something's a little fishy. I mean, I'll posit to you a question. Who gets more done for God's kingdom? The hyper-busy youth pastor that is up at 5 in the morning and doesn't go to bed till 11 and is running crazy to all kinds of different ministry functions? Or the 83-year-old grandmother who sits in her dining room and prays all day long? At the end of the day, who got more done on God's behalf? You'd be hard-pressed not to go with grandma. I mean, the youth pastor's doing great. I mean, somebody's got to do that, and it's super. But man, 8 hours of prayer, because the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes much. I don't know. I'm just saying, you know, our values are a little skewed. It's like we're listening to our culture a little bit too carefully. We should be careful of that. This completion, this perfection that Jesus is talking about, basically is actually a state that we're all going to reach. In heaven, we're all going to be complete like the rich young ruler should have been. We're all going to get there, those of us who know the Lord. Jesus makes it pretty clear in Matt 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You'll never guess the subject he's preaching on at that point. Take a wild guess. Be perfect in love. Man, it, you guys, love is tied so close to our eternal state that if we had any idea, we'd drop everything else and be looking for ways to increase the love that we have. We really would. Having spent all these verses of the passage describing real spiritual love to the Corinthians, Paul's going to make clear now the connection that love has to our growth, our spiritual maturity. When I was a child, verse 11, means infant, immature, even simple-minded in some places. When I was an immature, simple-minded infant, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I just want to draw our attention to the fact that speech, thought, and reason are pretty active ingredients for a process that we're supposed to play a very passive role in. All of those we have control over. He's not just saying be passive. He's saying get it in gear. Choose to get it in gear. Did you guys ever like boogers as a kid? You know, those really chewy, rubbery ones that would last for minutes? I sure did, I know. I hope we're not recording this. So, what happened? Does anybody still like to chew on their boogers? Yes, sir, you. Okay, thank you. What happened that we don't like to chew our boogers anymore? We grew to love other things more. What made us happy when we were 2 and 3 years old doesn't make us happy anymore. You guys think I'm kidding, but when you get to heaven and you look back at the things that occupy your time now, there's going to be a lot of boogers in that field of vision. I'm telling you, and it's not bad things. They're not bad things. Boogers are probably pure protein. I don't ski anymore. I don't golf anymore. I think the Super Bowl's the only game I watch, unless, you know, of course, the Ducks or the Beavs make it to the Rose Bowl or something. But I just don't do those things anymore. I still love them. But you know what? I have come to love teaching and studying more. And so when I have the option, that's what I do, because it's more of a thrill for me. That's how love displaces things we grow out of. But it's easy to hold on too tight. If you told me 15 years ago that, you know, you're not going to hunt and fish anymore, I would have freaked out. I really would have. I would, no way, are you kidding? What's wrong with you? It just kind of naturally went away and was replaced by things that I love even more. I still love doing that stuff. It just is replaced in my life. People worry about what God might take away. I even talk to them, they worry about what they're going to miss in heaven. You know, oh, there won't be any oceans. I remember some verse, there won't be seas. Or what are we going to do? We won't be married in heaven. What the heck's going to happen? Fido won't go to heaven with us. There are no pets. It doesn't mention pets. Personally, I think the pets are going to be with us, okay? But don't take that to the bank. I can't find a verse for that. All I want to tell you is that if God intends to replace sex, NASCAR, and jelly donuts in heaven, you are not going to be disappointed with the results. I promise. Not unless you really like boogers. Whatever he creates for us in heaven, he did all this with dirt and water in 7 days. He's been working on that with the material of stars and galaxies for millennia. How good do you think it's going to be? I'm just saying, we don't have to be afraid of the things God takes away from us. It's like mom coming and slapping my hand saying, please don't eat that here, have this instead. You know, if I trust mom, I'm going to go with the flow and I'm going to be happy. It is better. It's a good thing. Let love change your heart. Let it take something out of your hand and put something better in your hand. You know, the other half of this equation lies in the things that make us afraid. I talk to a lot of people who have trouble sleeping after they listen all day long to talk radio. I think talk radio is entertaining. I like talk radio. I mean, you know, gosh. Oh, the savage nation, give me a break. Does the turmoil in the Middle East give you indigestion? Are you having trouble eating? Does watching our nation slide slowly into the abyss of cultural decadence rob you of your peace? It does me. I have trouble with that from time to time. But you know what? Whenever that happens, we're really being fooled by the enemy. He's really robbing your peace, and he's telling you, oh, look what you're losing. Oh, my gosh, America's sliding away. Oh, our culture is just going to hell in a handbasket. You know what? And please don't get me wrong. I love America. This place, this is an important place. Important ideas were put to work here. Really, this is the closest human beings have come to copying what heaven is going to be, where everyone is treated with justice and equality. So please don't hear that I don't like America or I don't value it, but America is not going to heaven. if you'll forgive me, when you get to heaven and look back in the glory of Christ, America will be a booger. I know. Am I going to get an email. I can just tell. Please hear what I'm saying. You know, because I put on the uniform and I put my flesh in danger's way when it was time. I voted and paid my taxes every year. I love this place. I wouldn't move from here for any amount of money. But I understand that what's going to be taken out of my hand will be replaced by something vastly more valuable and wonderful. I won't even remember America when I get to heaven. Everything here is a wisp of smoke. And if you can operate, if you can think and keep in your mind the reality of that, Satan can't rob you of your peace. And you can use love towards everyone and everything that you meet. John said a really interesting thing, and I just want to quote it here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. When we're afraid of something that's going to happen, or something that we're going to lose, or something will be taken away from us, we're being fooled. If you really put everything you have down on Jesus, you know you've got it forever. Nothing is threatened. Nothing is threatened. Anything you're going to lose here, it's a booger. And you're going to get something so much better. You're going to get diamonds and gold in exchange when you get home. That really frees you to love without fear right now. Even people that drive you crazy, even, you know, pagans who are going to hurt you, pagans who are going to persecute you. Gosh, you know, the liberal hordes, you know, the gays, the Al-Qaeda even. You can love those people. You can afford to do that because they can't hurt you in any real sense. Even if they kill you, even if they hurt your culture, they can't hurt you in any way that's going to last more than a That's all the power they have. This is why we fear, though, because verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly. It's not right here. We can't see Jesus the way we'd like to. We can't see him the way we're going to apprehend him when we go home. We see in a mirror dimly. We see obscurely. But then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part. And that's what lets the fear creep in. Then I will know fully. Just as I have been fully known and am fully known now by God. God is under no illusions. He's got me right now. By asking Christ into my life, by having his Spirit in my heart, by trusting him as my Lord and Savior, I got no problems. I may think I got problems, and I can make them up all day long, but I haven't got problems. You know, it's okay to begin cooperating with that completion right now. You're not going to lose anything for that. That's what Jesus was telling the young ruler. He says, buddy, I know you want your silver plates and you want your fancy car, but you know what? It's really okay to let go of that. That's going to be gone in a flash anyway. It's okay to start letting go. You know where that brings us? Oh, verse 13. Imagine that. So now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Before I just draw our attention to about two or three thoughts, I want to remind you guys, love was here before the universe was. Love predates the universe. Because love is part of who God is. God is love, is what John says. And love can only exist where there are relationships. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love has always been here. We even talk about this. Gosh, I've had the metaphysical discussions with Rick. We may find love is what the universe is built on. It may have physical properties that we are unaware of. You know, to us, it's flimsy little precious moments calendars. No, we may find it is the nuclear reactor that holds everything together. Man, you guys, we need to change our thinking about love. We need to redefine love and realize that our culture is doing a really bad job of defining it. Well, here's the things that I'd really like for you guys to carry away with you tonight. We're going to be talking about love for 6 weeks. It is a key to changing who you are. It is a key to turning from a hobby Christian into a professional Christian. And we're all there. You know, it's what we all need. I'm not a professional Christian. I get paid to be a Christian, I guess, but I don't know that that calls me a professional one. I get paid to study and to speak. But, you know, I've been playing with this now for a couple weeks. And, you know, we talk about, our mission statement, thinking like Jesus. But you know what? That's kind of hard to do. You know what I always do when I hear that? I think, well, what verse applies here? You know, what thoughts from Jesus do I need to think about here? Here's something you should do. Instead of that, think to yourself, what would love do? I'll tell you what, that will clear it up just like that. You'll know exactly what love would do. You know, the guy cuts you off on Highway 62. Okay, maybe this doesn't apply to Highway 62. But under any other circumstances, you know, the Walmart clerk shortchanges you. How would I react if I loved this person? Man, you can do that in an instant. And that's a habit you can cultivate. And Jesus says, do it. Cultivate this habit. Get in the habit of loving people, even yucky people. I mean, you'll be amazed. You know, Jesus says, you know, taxpayers love people that love them. That's nothing. You want to see a real trick? Love the guys that are nailing you up on the cross. That will impress people, and they'll know that you're a disciple of mine. This is the depth to which this is going. So I would say, think to yourselves, what would love do? Like I say, this is working for me. I'm using this, well, what would love do in this situation? It's working a lot better than what would Jesus do. It's working better than what would Jesus think. I instantly can picture what love would do in any given situation. Think about it. The second thing I'd like you guys to take home with you is trade your boogers in for treasure. It's okay, you know, if you love model trains, you love hunting, you know, you love parachuting, you love doing quilts, you know, you love watching American Idol on TV, all of that's great. That's great stuff. Just remind yourself once in a while, well, this is a booger. I'm going to lose this and it's going to go away. I'm going to get something more important soon, something that will blow this away. I won't even remember this. That way, when, you know, the kids come in and break the TV, and that means you're going to miss this week's issue of American Idol, you don't beat them to death with a stick of firewood. React lovingly. I mean, this will change your behavior. Reprioritize the things that you really think are valuable. Just kind of play a little game with your brain. Well, it's a booger. Okay, what would love do right now? This will redefine your discipleship, guys. And I would just simply say, trust God with your fears. I say that almost every time I preach, but you know what? That's really good advice. When you're afraid, you're being fooled. When I'm afraid, I'm being fooled. Remember to trust him. Call on him in those cases. You know, spiritually speaking, part of growing up is choosing to do this. Not just coming to Bible study, as much fun as that is. Not just fellowshipping, as much as we enjoy that. Part of growing up spiritually is really setting your face like flint and saying, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to take it up a notch. I'm going to shift up to third gear here just for fun. I'm going to see what happens. You know, if you do that, you and everyone around you is going to be amazed. You'll be amazed at what happens. Give it a try. See what happens just in this week between now and the next time we get together. When I get home to heaven, I don't want to be like a 45-year-old that stayed with his mom and dad until he was old, you know? I want to grow up. I want God really to be pleased with what I did. And I just want to encourage you guys. I know that you want him to be pleased. I mean, you really want to see that smile on his face instead of just, oh yeah, okay, come on in. Yeah, good. Glad you made it. You want him to hug you and hold you and just laugh with delight. Wow, you did a great job. That was so cool. I can't believe how good you did. I promise you that's what you want to feel when you walk in home. I know it is what I want to feel. Don't be afraid. Go for it. And when you are afraid, just say, Lord, help me see this clearly. Help me see it the way you see it. Ask him to help you put away your childish things. You won't believe how good it feels. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, what a challenge it is to remember how real you are in the midst of all these distractions. And it seems the older I get, Father, the more prone I am to fatigue and distraction. I hope you come back before I get too old, Lord. I really want to do this right. I want so much for my brothers and sisters to have the pleasure of doing this right. Lord, please thrill us. Please hear our cry. Please overcome the weakness and the obstacles we place between you and us. Please help us to put to work the truth your Spirit speaks to us every moment. We know you are right, and we know you are trustworthy. Please, please help that to sink in at the level where we live our lives every day. Father, we love you, and we trust you to complete this work in us. Help it to be sooner instead of later. And bless us, please, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.